So when you think of prophecy, what do you think of? Like, what comes to mind? You know, I've in my experience, oftentimes one of the draws that we will get that attracts somebody to come to our church, at least from what I've seen, they may have heard a prophecy sermon, and they get kind of excited. What's this prophecy that I'm talking about? Well, most people, when you think of prophecy, you think about end time events, and we're looking at a world that's in chaos. It looks like Israel and Iran are going to be going to war at any second, and we've got a war between Russia and Ukraine, and the whole Middle East is all stirred up, and political powers across the world, and people naturally start looking at these things and wonder, where are we? What's going on? Oh, man. And so they start looking to biblical prophecy to figure that out. So isn't that what you think of when you think of prophecy? Like all the big stuff that's coming. I want to look at prophecy differently with you today from a different perspective. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read verses 19 through 22. So Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And let's see what Paul had to say here on something important. He says here in Ephesians 2, 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." So Ephesians is a letter written to the church. He's not talking to Gentile non-converts. He's talking to Gentile converts that are at this church called Ephesus. And he says, you, the converted, are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, who are the saints? Biblically, the saints represent those who have died in the faith. God's first fruits. I have a whole message on that as we get into Pentecost, talking specifically about and addressing who the first fruits are. So it says, you are fellow citizens with the saints, and together you are members of the household of God. Okay, so now we're talking about a spiritual structure called the household of God, okay? So it gives us, it evokes in us an idea, a physical structure representing a spiritual thing. The physical structure is a household. I know what a house looks like. I live in a house. You probably live in a house too, or a building of some kind. Now look what he says here in verse 20, that this household of God, having been built, continuing this imagery, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. When we build a building, we start with a foundation. You don't just throw up some boards and some, you know, 2x4s and some sheetrock and call it a house. You need a foundation to build that on, or the first wind that comes along is knocking it over. And so when we build a building, we start with a foundation, and we build on that foundation, and we don't, and of course in these times, they built a building and they began the building with a cornerstone. And that cornerstone, from that cornerstone, every measurement of the foundation was taken. Everything is measured against the cornerstone so that the building is sound when it's constructed. And so you have to have a place to start. And so it says here, under this same mental picture, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, so they formed this foundation, but Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so Christ himself forms that cornerstone from which everything in the building is measured so that it is in its proper place according to that chief cornerstone, which is Christ. It is the measurement for our lives. That's the spiritual application of what we just read. And it says here that that chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there's this spiritual structure that Paul is describing now. And he's using a physical structure of a building to evoke in us this concept that God is building a spiritual structure. It's called the church. The foundation of that church is laid first with the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ, upon which everything in that building is measured. Okay, so everything is measured against that cornerstone as it's laid to make a proper foundation. And it says that that foundation consists of the apostles and prophets. What does that mean? I want to try to answer that today. You've probably heard it said that the Bible, I remember growing up in the church, Mr. Armstrong always said, the Bible is one-third prophecy. As a kid, I had no way of confirming that. Like, I'll take your word for it, Mr. Armstrong. If you said that, I'll buy it. But it's not actually hard to prove that. I'll show you why. There are 39 books in your Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. That's 66 books in your Bible. 22 books in your Bible are prophetic. 22 divided into 66 is one-third. Are we with tracking together? So one-third of your Bible is prophetic. Mr. Armstrong was right. Also, just one other way of illustrating this point, you're familiar with when the Bible was canonized. I don't think I've given my canonization of the Old Testament scriptures here yet, but I will eventually get to that. And I described for you in this message exactly how the Old Testament was canonized, when that happened, and that it was recognized as the triparte form of the scriptures. The triparte, or three parts, as they were originally organized under Ezra, include the law, the prophets, and the writings. One-third of those three is the prophets. Again, one-third of our Bible is prophecy, or prophetic in nature. So who are these prophets that you're familiar with? Well, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you're familiar with those. Those are called the major prophets. You know why they're called the major prophets? It isn't because that they are smarter, that they were bigger figures, more faithful to God. That has nothing to do with their character. Major is simply a decision based on the volume of their book. So Isaiah has a scroll that is, for us, 66 chapters long, right? Ezekiel, quite long. Jeremiah, quite long. And so it's because of the length of their books that they're called major. They're also a part of the latter prophets. So are the minor prophets. And the minor prophets aren't minors because they're in a lesser league. Okay, this isn't like Major League Baseball with the major teams and the lesser teams, and Isaiah is somehow much better than Amos. It has nothing to do with that. It's just how big their books are. Okay, that's the only description between major and minor. You know he's a minor prophet if he doesn't have a long book. All right. So we have the latter prophets, which include the major prophets and the minor prophets, but we also have the former prophets. You know who are a part of the former prophets? The former prophets include Joshua, Judges, both books of Samuel, both books of Kings. These are all called the former prophets. Does that surprise you? If we think of prophets in the context of prophecy, maybe that's a little bit surprising. Because if you're like a normal person, at least in my mind, when I say prophecy, we're going to talk prophecy, you're thinking end time, day of the Lord, tribulation, all that stuff. But here I am talking about prophets. Did Joshua prophesy about end time events? Did he prophesy about the tribulation? Did he prophesy about the day of the Lord? Is that what we see in the book of Judges? Is that what 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are all about? You'd have to say, well, no, they're not, but they're called the former prophets. Well, so why are they listed as prophets? And I think to understand that, we need to understand the purpose of prophets and prophecy. And in learning that, we're going to understand what Paul meant when he said that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. So what is a prophet? I would say many of you are probably aware that, well, the major prophets and the minor prophets, their books are written, they're named after themselves, aren't they? So if I said name a prophet, well, you could name any of the minor prophets, you could name one of the three major prophets, and you'd be naming a prophet. But are they the only prophets? Are there other prophets? Well, the question first is, what is a prophet? So the Hebrew word for prophet is nabi, nabi. N-A-B-I. And it means one who announces or brings a message from God. Okay, so N-A-B-I is one who announces or brings a message from God. That's the Hebrew word for prophet. If you looked up in your Webster's dictionary, Merriam-Webster's online dictionary. I don't even have a Webster's dictionary anymore. I might have the little abridged thing, but who uses that? I don't use that anymore. And it's only outdated by 35 years. I think I used it last time. It might be more than that, 40 years or so. I think I used it late in high school. Anyway, I dated myself. I'm 59. Okay, there, it's out. All right, so if I look that word up, though, it says in the dictionary, it means one who, this word prophet, it means one who speaks by divine inspiration as the interpreter or spokesman of God. So kind of the same definition to me in the Hebrew and in the English. So what is a prophet then? He's a messenger for God. We don't have to make it complicated. A prophet is a messenger for God. He speaks for God. Numbers chapter 12, you know, do we just accept anything that somebody says when they say they're a prophet? Well, God says no. There's a rule here you need to be aware of, and that's in Numbers 12, verse 6. Numbers 12, verse 6, where he says, then he said, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, a real prophet, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. So there's no way the prophet is confused about whether God is asking him to do the job. He's either given a vision or a dream. Do you know what the difference between those are? How many here remember all their dreams? Excuse me. I dropped my lid. Do you remember your dreams? Anyone? Seriously? I remember every dream. Literally every dream I have, I remember. It's a blessing if you don't remember your dreams. Have you ever woken up and remembered a dream? Okay. Is it usually the happiest thing you've ever experienced in your life? Michelle. Okay, but that's weird. Okay. Most of us wake up from a dream because it's terrifying in some way. Okay, I want Michelle's dream. She's over there saying, I have happy dreams. I usually wake up from a terrifying dream. Like, you know, honestly, when I'm under stress, I have chase dreams. Have you ever had a chase dream? That's like bears are chasing you around a cabin. A bad guy is chasing you down in a mall in some sort of weird shooting. Like, those are chase dreams. You're trying to get away. And that's how I process. I remember my dreams for a long time. And this morning I woke up. Beck's alarm went off. Thank you. I was so grateful her alarm went off because I was having one of those dreams I wanted out of. And unless the dream is so bizarre that it's like broken all of the laws of physics, and then you're like in the middle of the dream realizing there's no way. There's just no way. Then I can wake myself up. Like I'm like, okay, I'm out. I literally, if it's that bizarre, I can wake up. Other than that, they seem real because they are real in your mind. Every dream I've ever woken up from felt super, super real. Imagine God was in the dream and he's telling you something. I want you to do this. Do you think you'll remember it, first of all? Oh, 100%. Because he says, I speak to you in visions and in dreams. So if he gives you a dream, you're remembering it. I hope he has not been giving me some of the dreams I've had. Not good. He hasn't. Trust me, it's got to be coming. Some of that's got to be coming from his adversary. What's a vision? Have you ever daydreamed? You know, like right now, some of you are probably daydreaming. You're like, he's talking, it's blah, blah, blah. Your mind's wandering off. I get that's fine. I don't hold it against you. A daydream is when your eyes are open, but you're still seeing something going on in that, you know, imaginary part of your mind. You see something, and it can be very real. And then all of a sudden somebody says something or slams a podium and you're like, ooh, you're right back into the moment. You were just daydreaming. God says, that's a form of vision. And God also spoke to people when they were awake through a vision. So for example, when you go into the New Testament, you see where Christ took up, Peter and John. And he takes them up and he lets them see a vision. Moses and Abraham come down, was it Moses and Elijah? I think that's who it was. Not positive right off the top of my head. Sorry about that fail. He lets him see this vision. They're in the vision with Christ. What they see, they think is real. They want to set up If you remember the story, I'm not turning to it. You're just going to have to look it up later. They wanted to set up an altar for them. That's how real they thought it was. So visions can be just as real as dreams, only you're not sleeping when you're having those. So I want to make sure you're clear that this is what God says that he does for prophets, real prophets. I am not having visions, I am not having dreams, but God says to come, say something specific to you. So be relieved about that. 2 Peter. I'm going to turn over here now to 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Peter says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So now we know how God does the visions or the dreams. He uses his Holy Spirit to reveal what he wants them to know, what he wants them to then give as his message, to speak on his behalf. But nobody raises their hand and says, it's me, God, I'm your prophet. God chooses his prophets. And how does he reveal? We read in Numbers, I reveal my through visions and through dreams. And Peter here helps us to understand that that was always through the Holy Spirit that God did that. Okay, so who were some of these prophets? Well, as we read earlier, we know that the major and minor prophets are named after the prophet who wrote them. So that's pretty easy to identify. You might not realize this, though, that the book of Daniel is actually not placed within the section of the Old Testament scriptures called the prophets. He's actually recorded in the writings. But he's a prophet. You know he's a prophet because, you know, if you've read the book. How much of his writings are end time in nature? Absolutely significant amount. But what did Christ say? Christ just removed all doubt over in Matthew 24 that Daniel was a prophet, because Christ himself says in Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is Christ talking about end time events that were way into the future. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, Daniel the prophet, when Christ says you're a prophet, you're a prophet. That decision's already been made. So we know that Daniel was one of those prophets. Did you know Moses was considered a prophet? Deuteronomy chapter 34, after Moses passes away, this comment is made about him in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. But since then, since the day that Moses had passed away, since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. Moses was a prophet. Okay, what about Abraham? Was Abraham a prophet? God told Abimelech he's a prophet. Turn over to Genesis chapter 20. I just want you to expand your thinking about prophets and prophecy in this message, to understand that there's a real purpose that's legitimate for us in the church today for knowing and understanding and having these stories that goes beyond the day of the Lord, the tribulation, and all of that big cataclysmic stuff at the very end. There's a very real and near purpose. So here we are in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7. After Abimelech tried to take Sarai for his wife, and God said, no, 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 no. Genesis 20 and verse 7, he says, now therefore, he's talking to Abimelech, God is, now therefore restore the man's wife, the man is Abraham, restore Abraham's wife, for he is a prophet. As I said, when God says you're a prophet, there aren't any questions after that. You're a prophet. Abraham was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. Did Abraham speak of himself, speak of, or prophesy? And the answer must be yes, because God says he's a prophet. And by the way, the word here used for prophet in Genesis 7, nabi, the Hebrew word, which means messenger for God. So there's no doubt Abraham was a nabi. He was a prophet. Other notable prophets. Joseph was a prophet. Did Joseph interpret the dream of the baker and the cupbearer? Yes, How was he known to Pharaoh? Except he had done this. And the one who lived said, hey, I know somebody who interprets dreams. And so Joseph is called to interpret the dream of Pharaoh. So Joseph is a prophet. What about Nathan? Do you remember what Nathan was famous for? He was the one who told David after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He was the one who stood before David and said, you are the man. And David relied on him more than anyone else for his counsel. Elijah. What about Elisha? Does anyone doubt that Elijah and Elisha were prophets of God? Of course not. Their very calling. It was Elijah who was the one who defeated the priests of Baal, 450. He was the one who was saying, hey, maybe your God's not awake. You should scream a little louder. Now, that was Elijah's event. Elisha, whom God ordained to take Elijah's place, when asked by Elijah what blessing he might bestow upon him, he asked for a double portion of the Holy Spirit. He was a prophet of God. You know, as you look at different prophets, one thing that stands out to me is that there's nothing in common between prophets. Abraham is as different from Moses as Joshua is from Joseph, as Amos is from Micah, as Jonah is from Nahum. What do these people have in common? You know, if you look at the Levitical priesthood, which was established for Israel, how was the priesthood to move from generation to generation? Begin with the high priest. You had to be of the line of the high priest. There was lineage. You couldn't be a priest unless you could document your lineage, meaning both your parents, your wife. You had to be able to document and prove that you were unsoiled by being married by interracially married any of the nations around. So you had to prove your lineage. So this was a real significant piece of Israel's history. Okay, but yet look at the prophets. There's no claim to, I'm the son of a prophet, I'm the son of a prophet's prophet, my father was a prophet, my father before him was a prophet, we are a line of prophets going all the way back to Aaron. Doesn't exist that way. Prophets are chosen by God because he wants them to share a message. And that's about all they have in common. Look over here at Amos. We'll pick one of the minor prophets here to illustrate this point. So Amos, look over in the first verse of Amos, where Amos reiterates the point. We don't pick ourselves. Amos chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So this is telling us who he is. He says he's a sheep breeder, the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Okay, and now turn over to chapter 3 and verse 7. So Amos 3:7, where Amos says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So he's saying, I didn't call myself. I didn't volunteer for this. I have not nominated myself as a prophet. I haven't just come up with this stuff off the top of my head. God has revealed this to me. And who am I? He says, I'm nobody. Turn over to chapter 7. I am no one. Amos 7:14 and 15. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And so I quoted this to our Olympia brethren, and Mrs. Smith said, you challenged me. Because I said, I'm not exactly sure what a sycamore fruit is. I know, I'm up here speaking, maybe I should have looked it up. All right, I admit that I failed on that. But she didn't let me down. She looked it up for me. She said, I completely disengaged from your message for 5 minutes to look this up for you. Turns out it's like a kind of fig, a sycamore fig, apparently. So he tended to some kind of a fig tree, a sycamore fig tree. I've not had that, so I don't know what they even taste like. Must be popular, must be important, because he's a tender of them. But he says, then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, the story of all of the messengers of God. They're no one until God makes them someone. So there's no lineage, there's no hereditary rights to be this person called a prophet. And so we see these men from these colorful and very different backgrounds. And if you remember, Peter called these men holy men of God. And that God, through the Holy Spirit, gave them the messages they were to share. So, both the prophets and the apostles, and think of the apostles, what's different about the apostles of the New Testament then? Of everything we've just read about a prophet, that they're a messenger for God, they have a message from God, they're delivering that message from God, they've been inspired by God to record that message, what's different about the apostles? Their messages are recorded for us in the New Testament. They are messengers for God, inspired or from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, same as those prophets of old. To do what? To teach and to preach a message from God. So there's no difference between the apostles in this function and the prophets of the Old Testament. They're one and the same person fulfilling the same job, just doing it differently. So if the message given by God to the messenger was meant only for the time it was given, why was it written down and recorded for all posterity? Okay, so that might seem like a question out of nowhere. I want to answer that question, though. We'll look at it through the lens of Jonah first, okay? Because it's illustrative to the point. Did Jonah have a message for you and I? Was he writing to the end time? Or was his message for a specific people at a specific time? It was for a specific people at a specific time. The people of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. He wasn't talking about Christ in the future. He wasn't talking about the Lord's day. He wasn't talking about Satan's wrath. He wasn't talking about end time events. He's talking about a people God had identified as needing punishment. Right then. Look at Jonah. We're going to turn over here to Jonah. It's right here. I know it. I just had it this morning. I was looking right at it. Here it is. Okay. Jonah 1, 1 and 2. Now, God, the word of the Lord, here I'm in Jonah 1, 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. For their wickedness has come up before me." Now, this is not the first time God has noticed a people and that what they have been doing has drawn his ire, so much so that he says, "Their wickedness has come up before me." Where else has he said that? Turn over to Genesis chapter 18. Because you know what happened to somebody else that he said this happened to? Genesis chapter 18. Verses 20 and 21. And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Hail, fire, and brimstone eradicated both of those cities and that community around them. And so when God takes notice like this, it's serious business. He's saying, now Nineveh has caught my attention. Their sins have come before me. Okay, so I'm going to turn back to Jonah, which is after Obadiah, in case you wanted to know. We're going to learn three quick lessons, okay? Lesson number one, why does God use prophecy? What's it for? Jonah helps us to understand, and so does Nahum. There are three reasons that God gives or that we can consider to be a foundation for the church. So when God, through Paul, says the foundation of the church is built on the apostles and prophets, we're going to learn three reasons why. What are those three reasons? God uses prophecy to warn of the consequences of sin for a reason. The reason is repentance. So here's a shorter statement for you note takers. God warns through prophecy for repentance. Our first lesson is God warns because he's looking for repentance. He's not looking for punishment. This is a very important principle for us to understand. This is who our God is. Consider the following as we go through the story of Jonah very briefly. Did the Assyrians have the Holy Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures weren't written for another 200 years. So they don't have the Scriptures of God. Did they have the law of God? They weren't a part of any covenant, so how would they have the law of God? They had long forgotten that law. That was that anything that existed prior to the covenant with Israel at Sinai, anything that had been practiced before that had been long forgotten by the peoples of this earth. Was God their God? No, God was not their God. I'm going to pick up the story. You're familiar with the part of the story where Jonah pitches a fit. I am not going to Nineveh to give them a warning message, okay? So what does he do? He flees. And he gets, basically, after the seas get rough and the people find out that there's a prophet on board here, somebody here is messing around with God. He gets thrown overboard. He asks them to throw him overboard. And he gets swallowed by a big fish, and he's there 3 days and three nights. And after the fish spews him up onto the shore, finally God says, okay, Jonah, have we got any change in attitude here? Jonah chapter 3. Because God doesn't change who his prophet is. You're going to do the job. I mean, how long did he work with? We know he's going to make the prophet do the job. How long did he work with Moses? Like 40 years? Yeah, you're doing the job. So we get to Jonah chapter 3 now, 1 through 4. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. At this time, Nineveh was considered the largest city amongst the known populations of the world. Some 100,000 people lived within the city limits. It was quite large. And here Jonah is walking, taking him 3 days. I don't know how he does this. Okay, we're left with sort of to imagine for ourselves Jonah walking across this city for 3 days' journey. Does he stop periodically, or is he the guy with the sign, you know, the A-frame sign over him that says repent? I don't know. It says he's saying this message. He's proclaiming, yet 40, he cried out. So he's saying it out loud. He cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he must be doing this repeatedly. I doubt he just stops and then, you know, whispers it quietly and then moves on to a new spot. That would not be fulfilling what God told him to do. So he's crying it out loud. He's saying it. So question is do the people of Nineveh understand what's going on here? Because Jonah came prophesying in the name of the Hebrew God. Who were the gods of Assyria? Was it the Hebrew God? Of course not. Their gods were Asher, Ishtar, Marduk, pagan gods. Asher, Ishtar, Marduk were pagan gods. They were not called Jehovah. They were not called Yahweh. They were not called Elohim. They were called Asher, Ishtar, Marduk. So this Hebrew prophet is walking the streets of Nineveh, proclaiming a warning against the wickedness of the Assyrians and the consequences pronounced by the Hebrew God. It's fascinating to contemplate that. Did the Assyrians realize there was a difference? And what was their reaction? Jonah 3, Let's pick this up in verse 5 now, and we'll read through verse 9. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. You know what word God that is? Elohim. The God of gods. They believed the Hebrew God. So the people of Nineveh believed Elohim, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast. Now, this is a direct quote of what the Ninevites wrote, what the king and his nobles wrote. They wrote, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to Elohim. The king of Assyria wrote that. He didn't say, cry out to Asher, cry out to Ishtar, cry out to Marduk. He said, cry out to Elohim. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if Elohim, the God of gods, will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? To me, that's fascinating. It's a very clear indication that they knew who they were dealing with as a god, and it wasn't their gods. It was the God of gods. And they repented. Isn't that remarkable? He wasn't their god. They had gods that they worshipped. It wasn't Elohim. But when they heard the warning message proclaimed by his prophet, they listened. And they repented. Side note, go back and read like every book before this. How did Israel do when they had that same God as their God? They're chastised by God for that very reason, that very problem. But what does God want from them? Why did he warn them? He wanted them to repent. God isn't sitting there as an evil dictator upon his throne, looking down with condemning eyes, can't wait to squash a people. Find me a people that I can punish. There's Assyria. Like, that's not God. So why did he warn them? We know, if we read the rest of the story, that he forgave them. God warns because he wants to see repentance, not because he wants to punish. This leads to our second lesson. God uses prophecy to show that he is full of mercy. God uses prophecy to show that he's full of mercy. He wants to forgive. This is one of the foundations of the church that was laid for us. That we have a God who wants us to repent and that who stands ready to forgive, not punish. Over here in Jonah 4, this forms the main point of the fourth chapter of Jonah. Why? Because right here at verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What did? Go back to verse 10 of chapter 3. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Would you say that this makes God a liar? Of course not. It's that quality that makes God merciful. They deserved the punishment. He gave them a warning. Why? Because he wanted them to repent. And if they repented, he was ready to forgive. And that's exactly what he did. He forgave them. And here in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jonah is pitching a fit. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Lord, was not this what I said you were going to do? when I was still in my country, this is why he fled. I know you're going to forgive them. As soon as they repent, that's what you're going to do. I know it. He says, therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know, in the heart of hearts, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. What a great message that is for every single sinner today who comes out of this world that God has called, who fears judgment for the sins they've committed, who worries, I'm not good enough, I can't be forgiven. I guarantee whatever our sins are today, they don't compare to the sins of Nineveh. They don't compare to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. God can forgive. He's waiting to forgive as soon as we repent. And it doesn't matter from what. It just matters that we recognize our guilt and repent of what we've done wrong. And so it says that he's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. It isn't his desire. He's not sitting up there just, oh, I can't wait. Verse 3, it says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I can't live with the fact that you have just forgiven Nineveh. I don't want to live in a world in which Nineveh is forgiven of their sins. That's what he's saying here. So I'm here in verse 4. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city. Of course, do you think Jonah said, of course, it's not right, Father, and I'm really sorry about that. No. Jonah went out of the city. You can guarantee he's in a huff right now. He sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade. I can see, honestly, well, part of me sees one of my cats misbehaving. Totally. But another part of me sees one of my kids, like when they get really pouty because, you know, things didn't go their way. And like they're just going to be so full. Like you didn't buy them the thing they wanted, and so they're going to pout. They're under the thing they made, and they're just going to pout down there because that's what they're manipulating you. They're trying to manipulate you. Anyway, I kind of see Jonah doing this with God. And so in verse 6, here he is sitting under this shelter that he made for himself. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Oh, there's some relief. Okay, he's actually feeling the heat. He's feeling the breeze. He's feeling kind of awful. And he's grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. I guarantee you that's a hot burning wind at this point because he wants to make a point. And the sun beat on Jonah's head. I presume Jonah had hair, but if you don't have hair, that means something more to you. Just, I'm putting it out there. I understand what it means for the sun to beat on your head. And it beat on his head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, there's some things going on behind the scenes that we don't get, but God explains that he's seeing these things playing out in the mind of Jonah. So we kind of get clued in on this, because verse 9 says, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? So apparently, Jonah got mad because the plant was relieving him of all of this, and now it's dead and not relieving him, and he's mad at the plant for having died, apparently. I don't remember reading that Jonah watered the plant, that Jonah cared for the plant, that he even planted the plant. What role did Jonah have in the life and death of the plant? Nothing. So is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, this is Jonah in his fit. And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. He's an adult male. I'm just putting it out there. I've never done that. I probably never, maybe, I don't know. Don't ask Becca. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Now here's the home run lesson. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? This people does not have the law of God. They are not a covenant people. They're not in a relationship with God. They don't know how to live right before God. And God says, but they were willing to repent. And I forgave them, and you're mad about that? Why would you be mad about that? And it's illustrative of who this God is, that he sees that this people is weak, that they have no faith, that they don't know who God is, and that in his mind, they really don't know their left hand from their right hand because I have not taught them that. And so if God hasn't taught them, how do they learn? And he says, because of that, when they repented, I had mercy on them. How much more would he have mercy on those of us he has taught who repent? This is our God. He says, lesson number two, I am ready to forgive. Lesson one, if you repent. This is essentially prophecy unfolded before us over and over and over again. What is the third lesson then? That God uses prophecy to show that he keeps his word. Ultimately, we have to know that God cannot lie. What he says he will do, he will do. He provides an exemption based on mercy, or he will do what he said he will do. Let's turn over to Nahum, where we see this lesson. Because Nahum is written 150 years after Jonah. And it is also a prophecy to Nineveh. But what we learn from Nahum is that Nineveh, whom God had forgiven with Jonah, had not learned their lesson. Did they make God, this Elohim who could have destroyed them but who forgave them, did they make his way their way? No. That's what the book of Nahum's about. That's what the prophecy here in Nahum is for. It is a warning. It's called a burden. Look at the very first verse here. When you go through your minor prophets in particular, although it's located elsewhere, when you see the burden, here it is, Nahum 1:1, the burden against Nineveh. A burden is a negative pronouncement of your future from God. Okay? That's a burden. It is dire consequences that are impending doom for you. So when you see burden, you think something bad is going to happen to these people. God is a warning message for them. Something bad is going to happen. That's what a burden means. Okay? So look at verses 2 and 3. It says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So here we have a people that have existed for an extra 150 years that God now considers wicked. Again, remember their wickedness was so great it came up before God that he sent a messenger to warn them that they were going to be destroyed. And here, 150 years later, he's saying that he's not going to acquit the wicked, and he's talking to Nineveh. Acquit the wicked means treat the guilty as innocent. And God says, I will not treat the guilty as innocent. If you don't repent, you don't get the mercy. God is a God of his word. You get mercy if you repent, or I will do what I said I will do. That does not make God a liar. It makes him a merciful God. It means he sits on his throne waiting to forgive, not punish. But will he punish? And the answer is yes. Emphatically, yes, he's going to punish. But we see here, this is what we can take away from God in this example also, is that it says that he is slow to anger. He gives us all the time we need. This is a part of the foundation of the truth of the church, is our understanding through these prophecies that God is slow to anger. He is not sitting up on his throne even today, rubbing his hands together in glee, waiting to punish one of us because we haven't repented yet of every last thing we've ever done wrong. Sorry, that's not who God is. But he is a God of his word. Look at verse 9 of Nahum 1 again. It says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. You know what he's saying? When I exercise my judgment on you, I don't need a second try at it. I'm going to do the judgment. It's going to take me one try, and what I said will happen, that will be it. If it's your destruction, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jericho. When God proclaims, that's what happened. He didn't need two bites at Jericho. He didn't need two swats at Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what he's saying. Nineveh, when I exercise judgment, it's only going to be once, and it's going to be final. That also should be a warning message to those of us in God's church today, that if we're not mindful that we're really being judged today, and that for us, the final judgment is either you're a first fruit or not. And for us, not isn't second resurrection. Not is second death. That's how important this is for us today. God will do what he said he will do. He will not acquit us if we won't repent. He will not acquit our guilt. Only if we repent will he show us that mercy. Over in chapter 3, verse 18 of Nineveh, we'll finish this. Of Nahum. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. This is how God wraps up the foretelling of the burden against Nineveh. It says, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The final judgment. God's just saying, I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. And we need to fully understand what he's saying there, that there are three lessons for us. Here, as this prophecy is coming before Nineveh, they're at the height of their power. They saw themselves as invincible. And in fact, God would use them to destroy Israel. But in their future, because of the wickedness that they refuse to turn from, they're going to be punished. And God says he is true to his word. God's fulfillment of the prophecies to Nahum proves that his patience has an end. And we just need to take that seriously too. God will not be patient with us forever if we refuse to repent. That's a sobering thought. I hope it's sobering for each of us as we are looking at ourselves in our spiritual mirrors. You know, the former prophets demonstrate the lessons of 1, 2, and 3 over and over and over again. Joshua shows us God's fulfilled promises. He delivered Israel into the promised land as he said he would. God keeps his word. Lesson 3. Judges shows lesson 2 and 3. Rinse and repeat. Israel misbehaves. God punishes. Israel repents. God saves a protector. He sends them a savior. They repent for a while. They stop repenting. Israel misbehaves. God punishes them. They repent. God sends a savior. 22 chapters of that throughout the book of Judges, showing that God is waiting for them to repent to eat what? To punish? He punishes only when there's no resort. He punishes when they refuse to repent, to turn them, to get them to repent. And this is the legacy throughout all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. You can see this pattern. God warns because he wants to repent. He wants you to repent. If you repent, God forgives. If you don't repent, God punishes. Every single prophecy is about that cycle. And look on into the future if it's not the exact same pattern being repeated right through the return of Jesus Christ. What are the two witnesses for if they're not a warning? It is the same pattern repeated again and again and again. Why is it being repeated? Because God has built a church on this foundation. We are supposed to be learning this lesson and applying it into our own lives. Yes, we're going to fall down. We're going to make mistakes. Hopefully, we're not judges. We don't do it for a long period of time before we realize, oops, I've blown it. Now I need to repent. Like, do it sooner rather than later. It's going to be better for you. But ultimately, God is going to do what he said he's going to do if we don't repent. He's going to be true to his word. That's the big takeaway that we need to have from this with regard to why God preserves these stories for us. Many of them happened in history, yet they're preserved for us. As Peter said, let's just read this here as we wrap up. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12, where Peter says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." So it's talking about us, their application, their stories for us. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into." All of that is for us. All of the prophetic history that's recorded in the pages of our Bible is for us. It forms the foundation of God's church, of our conversion, of our future as first fruits. It's all in the pages of our Bibles, all recorded for us in the prophecies that God has preserved for us. So as I began, it's easy when we think of prophecy to conjure up images of the great kingdoms and beasts and end-time events, prophets, witnesses, and cataclysmic, you know, heavenly events and signs and scrolls and human destruction and all the stuff that's way out in front of us. And we can look at what's going on with places like Israel and Iran today and wonder, where are we in prophecy? And at the end of the day, what's really important about all of that is that we are learning the lessons that God wants us to learn about why he put us in his church, and that he gave us all of that to form the foundation of his church so that we might learn how to be proper first fruits by repenting of our sins before God has to take action, understanding that he stands ready to forgive us no matter how serious our sins are if we're willing to repent, truly repent, and to give us mercy, and that if we refuse, he will follow through with his word. He will not acquit the guilty. So that's the lesson for us, I think, about prophecy. The reason that the Apostle Paul said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I hope this helps us to understand a little bit more about what he meant when he said that.